Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness, your mercy, your protection. Father, we are always in aware and stand in awe of what a majestic God you are. Your goodness beyond our comprehension. But in any way, you continuously show us day by day, moment by moment, how good a God you are. Ours is the highest privilege to be recipients of such goodness. Father, we are also grateful that we do have a high priest who pleads on our behalf even before you. We thank you that we also have the Holy Spirit who prays in language that we can't even understand because he knows your will. So in every way, Father, we know we are really blessed in spite of the difficulties of this life, the headaches, that you continue to show us who you are. Father, you commanded us that we should assemble ourselves to be encouraged from your word, especially as the evil days are drawing near. And so, Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to such a command, recognizing, Father, that we are incapable of understanding anything spiritual. Our minds cannot focus or concentrate apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to be very perceptive of what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to the disciples in Luke 24 from verses 36 through 49. We have progressed, but this morning, or really today, our focus will probably be on verses 46 and 47. So in order to read into where we stopped last week, let's read that, those two verses again. Luke 24, verse 46 reads, "He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preaching his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In our last study, we were concerned with the problem of how to understand the sentence, "This is what is written," in verse 46, because it is a formula that is usually used for quotation of the Hebrew scriptures in the mouth of Jesus or in the mouth of his apostles. And when this formula is used, it is usually followed by a quotation that can easily be located in the Hebrew scripture. Now, what we're going to spend time this morning is really my understanding, the difference between being taught and being preached. We are going to look at something that you need to understand that on the surface may not really be that important. But it is, because everything that the scripture says is that you should be in a position to defend that which you believe. You don't defend what you believe except you thoroughly are taught. And so, while this may not address your immediate problem this morning, whatever that happened to be, this is something that you need to understand, because you never know when you are challenged by somebody about something in the scripture. And you shouldn't be somebody that will get a hand like this and go like that. You should be very sharp, seasoned, and come back with the right argument and leave the Holy Spirit to do his thing with the person. So really,
The question becomes, to what extent Jesus quoted the scripture and what he asserted, or whether everything he asserted is quoted from the Hebrew scripture. Because you're going to see people say, okay, well, when Christ always say, or you look at the New Testament, when he say, this is written, then you can see what they are quoting, and you can find it in the Hebrew Bible. Is it the same thing with this passage? That's the issue that we need to deal with. So, all I'm saying is, to deal with this problem, it will be necessary then to examine each portion of the assertions of these two verses to determine if every portion of it is a quotation from the Hebrew scripture or not. And if not, how do we explain it? Because when Jesus said, this is written, that means everything that's coming should come from the scripture. And that's the issue that we have to deal with this morning. Well, in doing so, we said last week that we will begin with a portion of what Jesus said that is easier to identify in the Hebrew scripture before dealing with the more difficult verbal phrases or clauses of these two verses of Luke 24. That is verses 46 and 47. Now, before we do so, it will be essential to consider two facts related to the Hebrew scripture and Jesus or his disciples' use of them. How they use them. The first fact that we need to emphasize is this. It is a fact that without God enlightening anyone, it will be difficult to understand what is written in the scripture. And in our particular case, the Hebrew scripture. Without the enlightenment of God, in this case, God the Holy Spirit, no one can understand it. That means, of course, if you don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, you can read the Bible and all it is nothing but literature. Now, we have already noted that it is only because Jesus opened the minds of the disciples that they understood the scriptures. So it will be evident that unless God opens our minds, we will not be able to understand the scripture that Jesus quoted, the passage that we're studying. So that's the first fact. The Holy Spirit has to open our minds to it. Second, Jesus and his apostles freely quoted the Hebrew scripture. They freely quoted the Hebrew scripture. By this we mean that Jesus and his apostles did not always quote verbatim what is written in the scripture, but will modify a particular passage to make their point clear. For example, Jesus applied free quotation of the scripture in John chapter 6, verse 45. John chapter 6, verse 45. In fact, you may need to put your bookmarker there. Because after one more passage, I'll come right back to that neighborhood anyway. John chapter 6, verse 45. This is what it says. It is written in the prophets. Now you notice that formula. It is written in the prophets. Then see what follows. There is now some form of quotation mark. They will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Now, our Lord Jesus was advancing the truth
of salvation by grace, in support of it, he quoted from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. Now, you don't have the luxury like I have now, in a sense, because I did that while studying, where I can put both passages almost on the same screen, so they say, and compare them. So you cannot bring back John 6:45 and Isaiah 54:13 at the same time. But that's what we're about to do here. And I see, if you look at Isaiah 54 verse 13, you read, all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. Now in the original context, the phrase, all your sons, that is in Isaiah 54, 13, refer to the inhabitants of Jerusalem during the Messianic age, when the Messiah returns. But Jesus, in using the pronoun they, because he quoted, they will all be taught. He didn't say your sons, he said they will all be taught. So in using the pronoun they, Jesus is probably making reference to all who believe in his name, because the Father has graciously drawn them to him. So you notice, that's a free quotation. He didn't exactly quote what Isaiah had. So that was a free quotation. That's what we're arguing, that the apostles, the Lord Jesus himself, they made use of free quotation. Now in another citation of the scripture, so you can see that it's not just one place, in the mouth of Jesus, we find Jesus not focusing on any particular passage, but seem to have referred to several concepts drawn from different passages of the scripture. For example, we read in John chapter 7 verse 38, John chapter 7, verse 38 reads, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. So it's the same kind of formula as the scripture said. So we should be able to find streams of living waters flow from within him in some place in the Hebrew scripture. Now the phrase, though, as the scripture has said, implies again that Jesus was citing the scriptures. And the citation is, streams of living water will flow from within him. That's the citation. But here's the problem. There is no single passage of the Hebrew scripture where you can find this quotation. Although there are several passages in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew scripture that refer to water flowing. A good example of that is in Zechariah chapter 14 verse 8. Zechariah chapter 14 verse 8. There it reads, on that day
living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. Now, if you read that, you know that has to be figurative, because it's not going, there's no river that sits in Jerusalem that's going to overflow, so to say. So this description, though, of the living water flowing from Jerusalem does not really match what Jesus said. So, a probable explanation of Jesus' citation of the scripture in his statement in John chapter 7 verse 38 is that he took the symbolism connected with water and applied it to the gift of the Holy Spirit that he intended to bestow on the disciples. So that's a free use of the scripture in his quotation. In other words, all we're saying, Jesus quoted the scripture in such a way that it is used, or that he used it, to convey whatever message he was trying to make clear. Now, it is not out of context because of who is concerned. You know, today people go pull any passage, they say, well, this passage, whatever it is that they are arguing, they say, yeah, that's opposite. Except that part of the problem most times is they don't look at the context, because everything in the scripture has context. So you must first interpret it with the context before you can then apply it. Now, so Jesus could do this because he is God who gave the scripture. Now, this is sometimes why I do feel that many times theologians or pastors, they fight over words or meanings unnecessarily. See, because when God gave us something, sure, it has one meaning. But at the same time, there are other deductions that could come out of them. God had included all of them in that particular passage. It's not something new to him. So, as God, Jesus could do this type of thing that we're describing, because he is the one who gave the scripture. So he could quote it in such a way as to give us a fuller meaning of the text. And that's what he's doing here. So, like when I made the statement, I said Jesus and his apostles made use of free quotations in the Hebrew scripture. And I've shown you two examples where Jesus did that. So if you're listening carefully, your mind then should ask, what about the apostles? Because you said Jesus and apostles. So give me something to back up the other part. Well, in a similar fashion then, the apostle Paul, writing under Holy Spirit's control, made free use of the quotation of scripture in dealing with the punishment associated with the hardness of heart. For he wrote in Romans chapter 11 verse 8. Romans chapter 11 verse 8, and it reads, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. In other words, notice what he said. It didn't come from the devil. He said God gave them that. Now, notice what the apostle wrote. He said, as it is written. So according to what we're discussing, we should be able to find what he wrote
that you find in a most English version, they put it in quotation mark. You should be able to find that in the Hebrew scripture. Exactly, because if you're quoting something, you put in exactly what the person said. Here's the problem. There is no passage of the scripture that says exactly what the apostle quoted. Instead, he combined and freely quoted from the Septuagint two passages of the scripture. In other words, he pieced two passages together. And these two passages are Deuteronomy 29 verse 4. Deuteronomy 29 verse 4. He reads, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." Now, of course, when the apostle, when he wrote, he simply, the part he put his eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear. And that's not exactly the same thing, although he was quoting from the Septuagint. The second passage that is involved in that quotation of Romans 11:8 is Isaiah 29 verse 10. Isaiah 29 verse 10 reads, "The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep." Remember what he said? The apostle quoted, God gave them a spirit of stupor. They hear this Hebrew scripture says the Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. Same thing in the Septuagint, except it's a little bit different. Now, then he says, "He has sealed your eyes." The prophets, he has covered your heads these years. So then, the apostle Paul, along with the other apostles, could use the scripture as he did because he wrote under the Holy Spirit who directed him to write what he did in such a way as to give a fuller understanding of an existing passage of scripture. The point that we want to establish is that quotation from the Hebrew scripture does not need to be exactly as you find it in the original Hebrew text when used by Jesus Christ, who is God, or his apostles as they wrote the scriptures of the New Testament, being directed by the Holy Spirit, who carried along the prophets to write what they wrote in the Hebrew scripture. Now, this observation has an important application for us in the use of the scripture. When I say the scripture, I mean both New Testament and Old Testament, the use of the scripture. And this is that you do not have to quote a passage verbatim to use it. You don't have to quote it verbatim. You could summarize the truth in a particular passage when you advance the truth. God will certainly honor the concept contained in your summary. Because you see, I know Because I've heard this from a lot of people. I mean, not for a long, long time I've been hearing that from believers. I just cannot quote a passage. Yeah, I just cannot quote it. My life depends on it. Well, part of the thing though is maybe you've not applied enough discipline to your mind to memorize one or two passages. But my point though is, even if you did not memorize any passage, that should not discourage you. All you need to know is the concept. Even if you don't quote it verbatim, you can summarize it. And that concept we are arguing to you or encouraging you, God will honor, because we've seen the pattern. So, I am not excusing us from being lazy, because that's what it all boils down to. We don't want to apply our minds. We're lazy. We think that memorizing things are things done when you're a little child or in school. No, sometimes it may be necessary as an adult to memorize scriptures and quote exactly. But if you're unable to do that for whatever reason, so long as you know the concept in that passage, you can summarize that concept, and all I'm saying is God will honor his word. So then with this comment, we will begin with the first sentence of the formula. This is what is written in verse 46 where we're starting in Luke 24. We now begin to really deal with a problem, which is to show whether what Christ said, whether it was a free quotation really, and if it is, can we find them in scripture? If it is not, how do I account for it? Now, the first sentence that we need to consider is one much easier, where it says, "The Christ will suffer." The Christ will suffer. Now, a more literal translation is something like this: Christ to suffer. That's the way it comes from the Greek. Christ to suffer. So, in that way, or in this way, it becomes clear that the idea Jesus was concerned with respect to the what is written in the scripture, is his suffering, the concept. It's not necessary whether Christ to suffer is found quoted verbatim, but that's the concept. So with that concept, the issue is we have to document that concept from scripture, which will indicate he's doing a free quotation. Now the suffering of the Messiah is stated in the Hebrew scripture in such a way that only one whose mind has been enlightened by God can understand it clearly. Now the psalmist spoke of the suffering and the death of the Messiah, now using the word Messiah of course, in Psalms 22. But one that is not, whoever is not enlightened by God could not understand it, as referring to Jesus Christ, even after his death and resurrection. Jesus began on the cross to indicate that psalm applied to him. See, the psalmist wrote about the suffering of the Messiah, again not using the word Messiah, in Psalms chapter 22. So go to Psalms chapter 22 and now put your bookmarker there, because it will be the main passage for a few minutes here, even though we'll go to some other passage, but we'll come back to that Psalm 22 because of the concept of suffering contained in it. Psalms 22, let's look at Psalms 22, let's begin at verse 1. Here is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from serving me? So far from the words of my groaning. The only surface reading of this passage, it is difficult to see that it refers to the suffering of the Messiah. Because, you know, where does it say that? It doesn't say that, right? It doesn't say, oh, the Messiah said. He didn't say that. Now, this is because, why I say it's difficult, is because in the context of this Psalm, Psalm 22, the psalmist expressed desolation and hopelessness. But, in spite of his suffering, he still affirmed his faith in God and his dependence on him. So, it will be difficult to understand that Psalm 22 verse 1 refers to the Messiah without enlightenment from the Holy Spirit or from God. However, from the fact that Jesus quoted this psalm without saying, I'm quoting Psalm 22. He quoted it on the cross. From that, we know that it is a psalm applicable to the Messiah. His quotation, or Jesus' quotation of this psalm, is given in Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27 verse 46. He reads, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, most of our English versions, instead of Eloi, Eloi, of the NIV, read Eli, Eli. Now, the reading Eloi, Eloi is from the Aramaic version of Psalm 22, verse 1. While Eli, Eli comes from the Hebrew version. So that's the difference. Now it seems that the translator of the NIV wanted to be consistent in this cry of the Lord on the cross, since Mark's record used Eloi, Eloi. I mean, I'm not going to read it. That's Mark 15:34. Some English versions then used to, in order to reflect this in all their translations. Well, you can see our Lord did not say, like I said, he didn't say, he cried in a loud voice, quoting from Psalm 22. He didn't say that, or even from Psalm. But he just said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or the Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lam sabachthani. So, if you go there and see that Psalm 22 verse 1 is what Jesus is saying. That means, even though the psalmist wrote it, he wasn't writing for himself. He was writing the words of Jesus Christ that he would speak on the cross. So then we can be certain that after his resurrection, Jesus expanded on Psalm 22. Remember last week we saw him say he expanded the Hebrew scriptures, opened their eyes so they can understand it. The same thing he did with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He explained scriptures to them, but we're not told what the passages were. And I'm saying this, there's no doubt that Jesus expanded Psalm 22 as being applicable to him, since the early church quoted it frequently
as proof that Christ must suffer. And John, in his own gospel, cited this particular thing, passage, really, in connection with the crucifixion of Christ. Psalms 22 stated, in effect, that the Messiah will be crucified, although not using the word crucified. But the description given of the treatment of the Messiah should be understood as crucifixion. As we read, go back to Psalms now 22, look at verse 16. Psalms 22, verse 16. This is what it says. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Now, see, Jews viewed Gentiles as dogs. As implied in Jewish sentiment, Jesus expressed in describing a Syrophoenician woman in such a way that the word dog referred to Gentiles, as we read in Mark chapter 7, verse 27. Mark seven, verse 27. It reads, first, let the children eat all they want. This woman had come to Christ to beg for healing of the daughter. So he said, first, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now it is a parable he's using, but in that parable it becomes obvious that the dogs here mean Gentiles. In other words, I have to serve Israel first before I attend to Gentiles. So that's what we say by the sentiment he expressed here. So when describing the manner of the death of Jesus, the psalmist mentioned that he will be surrounded by dogs. By dogs. Doesn't mean packs of dogs, literally. Now, such a description really is a portrayal of the Roman soldiers that crucified that carried out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that involved the piercing of his hands and feet, mentioned in Psalms 22:16, because he said, they have pierced my hands and my feet. A band of evil men has encircled me. Dogs have surrounded me. See, that all of these are mentioned in Psalm 22. So you see, you might tell people, they say, well, you know, how can you trust this your Bible? One of the answers is, look at things written thousands of years or hundreds of years, and they came true. And you may quote this person and say, well, he said dogs. How can you say dogs has anything to do with the prophecy? And you then can say, well, dogs are the way that the Jewish people at that time viewed Gentiles. And you know that Christ talked about being pierced by his hands and his feet. I mean, as the psalmist put it, and that's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. So you can see that although he didn't say immediately the Messiah would suffer, but that's what is implied here. Now, it is not only that Psalm 22 described those who were involved in the crucifixion. Should have been as definite as it can be without using the word Romans. Just Gentiles. But using it in a figurative manner. Now, prophecy is such a way that, you know, God does not tell us things in order to cause it so that people cannot even understand what he's trying to tell them at that time. So if he used certain words for them, they probably would not understand it. Just as it is today, and that's one of the reasons we all fight about prophecies, because God used terms just enough for us to get an idea, but not enough to describe what it is. And I did mention sometime to you of an example. In Revelation, where it talks about the two witnesses that will be killed and their body will be seen all over the world at the same time. And I say, if he had said and CNN would broadcast it, people would say, what is CNN? Wouldn't they? But you see, it's easy now. All the cables, they can do that instantly. So my point is that, yes, prophecy is given in terms that will make sense, but not necessarily in the exact words. But see, we read in Psalms, the same Psalms 22 verse 18, look at what it said, to show you continuously that it's talking about the Messiah and what Jesus Christ actually experienced. Verse 18 of Psalm 22 reads, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, in the original context, the psalmist described how his enemies will cast lots to determine who will take his garment. So, it may be difficult to see this passage then as referring, or one that refers to the Messiah. Because the psalmist said, man, they take my garment. They cast lots to get it. But it is a claim that Jesus expounded Psalm 22 after his resurrection, and this helped the disciples to understand this passage of Psalm as applicable to the Christ. Therefore, when the Apostle John wrote his gospel account, he mentioned the event of the Roman soldiers casting lots to determine who will take Jesus' garment during his crucifixion. Coincident? Not so. You know, people say that. Not so. It's exactly prophecy being fulfilled. Now, so after narrating this event, he stated that it was to fulfill the scripture, by which, of course, he means Psalms 22, verse 18, as given in the Septuagint. Now, John's record of this event, together with his interpretation of it, certainly due to Jesus' exposition of the psalm, is given in John chapter 19, verses 23 through 24. John chapter 19, verses 23 through 24. He reads, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it. See, in their mind, it looked like they just came up on this. Let's not do it. Remember what we talked about? Where thought comes from? This thought has to be in them so that the scripture will be fulfilled. So they say, let's not tear it. They say to one another, let's decide by lot who will get it.
Now this happened. Now here's what the Holy Spirit says through John as a commentary. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Of course, in Psalms, they say, "They divide my garments." So, this is what the soldiers did. So, it is not only in Psalm 22 that the suffering and the death of the Messiah are given. These were also described by other prophets. Prophet Isaiah, in particular, has much to say about the suffering of the Messiah. He described the torture of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Now, these things that we're doing, they are important, really. It's more become apologetic. Not about defending our faith. Defending what we believe. Because, so many people don't think that that scripture is correct. See, they think it's full of errors and all that, it cannot be trusted. Well, these are things that, when you look at it, should solidify your confidence in the scripture. That hundreds and hundreds of years before it took place, God gave a human being to write about it. So that even though we may not perfectly explain them, but you can be confident, that's God's word. Here he said, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Now this treatment of the Messiah that we have seen here in Isaiah 50, as described by him, was fulfilled during the trial of Jesus Christ, because he was beaten, spat upon. As we read, for example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 65. Mark chapter 14, verse 65. "Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him." That's the description of what Prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 50. Now, of course, Prophet Isaiah described in greater details about the suffering of the Messiah and his death in the 53rd chapter of his book. Consider, for example, Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He reads, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed." Jesus was pierced, literally with a sword, by the Roman soldiers, according to our prophet Isaiah. However, the Holy Spirit, through John, informs us that the piercing of Jesus was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Because that's really who the apostle quoted in John 19, verse 37. John 19, verse 37. He reads, "And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced." Now he's actually quoting from, and I'm not going to read it, you can jot it down, Zechariah, the 12th chapter, the 10th verse. When he says, "They will look on the one they have pierced," that's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Now the various passages of the Hebrew scripture we have cited will be difficult for someone who has not received their exposition from Jesus Christ to understand how they apply to him. It's for this reason that the rabbis, even till today, could not accept that these passages that we have looked at apply to Jesus Christ. They have not been enlightened. But because Jesus expanded them as applicable to himself, the early church understood these passages as referring to him. So in any event, we have mentioned some of the scriptures that have to do with the suffering of the Messiah. So it is your responsibility to recognize the suffering and eventually the death of Jesus on the cross followed his death, his suffering, all of those followed the prophecies in Psalms 22 and in chapters 50 and 53 of Isaiah, among others. That you should know, so that you know you can go to where, you may not know the particular verse, but if you know the big chapter, you can easily find them out. So now, we return to turn our attention to the other half of the sentence of Luke 24, verse 46. We have seen the concept of Christ to suffer. The concept, Christ to suffer. So we now look at where it says, "And rise from the dead on the third day." So we look at that to determine if it is included as part of what Jesus referred to as scripture. Now this is because there is no passage in the Hebrew scripture that referred to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as taking place on the third day. There's none. If anything, it is the Lord Jesus himself that kept predicting of his resurrection on the third day during his earthly ministry. As we read, for example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Luke 9, verse 22. He reads, "And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now, so, how are we then to understand the verbal phrase, "and rise from the dead on the third day," in light of the fact that Jesus had indicated he was quoting the scripture. And we say we can find it in the Old Testament. Now, to understand this verbal phrase in light of Jesus' assertion of quoting the scripture, we should consider the literal Greek rendering of this verbal phrase. This is one of those things that studying the original language is very helpful in interpreting the scripture. Because things that are not always easy to see, if you know the original language, you can see certain things clearly. Now, so a more literal translation of this verbal phrase is this: to rise again from the dead, the third day. That's the way it reads from the Greek. If I just take the Greek language and then, you know, massage it to make it palatable or easy to comprehend to the English reader, it simply says to rise again from the dead, the third day. Now, so the literal translation indicates that the main focus of Jesus in that whole verbal phrase is simply to rise again from the dead. When he quoted, this is what is written. It's not the whole thing. It's his main focus. The concept is to rise again from the dead. That is the focus. So all we're saying is, he is there referencing his referencing of the Hebrew scripture is concerned with the concept of rising from the dead. Now, it is this concept that we need to determine if the Hebrew scripture addressed, not necessarily in the exact words of Jesus, as we've already noted, that because of who he is, he can give a free quotation or of a concept in the Hebrew scripture. Now, as it stands, the resurrection of the Messiah was not stated directly, but it is implied in the Old Testament. The psalmist spoke that God would not allow the Holy One to experience the corruption of the physical body that comes from death in Psalms chapter 16, verse 10. Psalms chapter 16, verse 10 reads, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now, it is fairly certain that Jesus explained this passage to the disciples as a reference to resurrection or his resurrection, or as a scripture that spoke of his resurrection. We say this because Peter, during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, used this passage to indicate that Jesus' resurrection was prophesied, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Acts chapter 2, verse 27 reads, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. See, that's Peter quoting. Then he went on to expand on this passage to prove that it is indeed a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so does not apply to David, who wrote it. So this is what he has to say there. Look at verse 29 through 31, where he began his expanding it. He says, brothers, I can tell you, and confidently, that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on earth that he will place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. See how that was explained by the apostle. Now to expand on Psalm 16, as Peter did, implies that either Jesus Christ referred to it during these meetings and expanded on it, as Peter did when he told the disciples the prophet spoke of his resurrection, or that the Holy Spirit gave to Peter his interpretation. However, it would seem that the interpretation of Psalms chapter 16 verse 10 is from the Lord Jesus himself, and so became a part of the tradition of the early church to interpret the passage as a prophecy that referred to Jesus' resurrection. For we see the Apostle Paul quoted the same passage when he preached the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, as stated in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verse 35, but our time is up for the break, so after break we'll look at it.